And our text tonight will pick up in Genesis. We're in chapter 4. And we've looked thus far at a world that God created without sin. We've looked at the life that Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden. And now in chapter 4, we're moving out of the garden. We're going east of Eden, where the consequences of sin become more and more evident as we move through the history of mankind throughout the book of Genesis. But tonight we start here with the story of Cain and Abel. And the story of Cain and Abel is not just a story about two brothers who couldn't get along, but really it's a story about worship. It's what happens when man offers false worship to God, and God rejects the man and the worship. And then we see how the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman now engage in warfare against each other. Genesis 4, we'll look at verses really 1 through 7, but we'll throw 8 in there, and then I'll finish up 8 next week. Verse 1 begins, "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. She said, 'I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.' Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why is your countenance falling? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it.' Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him." Well, this is the holy and inspired word of God. Let's ask now that he would add his blessing to it. Our Father in heaven, as we've just sang, we love your law. It's our meditation all the day, and your commandments make us wiser than all of our enemies, and they belong to us forever. Your word is given to us to give us wisdom and guidance and understanding. And now in this text, Father, we need your help to understand it. We need your spirit to work in our hearts and minds. And also, Lord, we need to learn the lesson here that's very clear and evident about how we are to worship you the way you have commanded us to worship you, and not by our own inventions. And may that lesson be very near and dear to us as we seek to be true worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the fourth chapter, as I said, begins to describe life outside of the Garden of Eden. So everything's changing now. And it's important to notice that in the opening scene, as we leave the garden and we're seeing the results of sin, we're seeing how the results of sin pertain to worship. And that's the first thing that God records. We see the record of Cain and Abel's birth, and we jump forward quite a few years. I don't know how many exactly, but quite a few, to when they're grown up and adults. And so a lot of time has passed before we really get into the next story. And we see these two sons that are born to Eve. There's great joy. There's great hope at the birth of these children. This is a big deal. There's great anticipation as to who these kids will be when they get older. But the story is punctuated by the first murder. And this is what, you know, alerts us immediately to the reality that life outside of the garden is very different. The first two children born, one of them ends up killing the other. And the resentment of the story is a resentment of Cain against Abel over worship. And so if you want to ask the question, you know, we have this term now called the worship wars. Back in the late 70s, you know, evangelicals began to change the worship service substantially, the styles of music and just how the liturgy of the church ran underwent a lot of change. And you had what they called the worship wars. But the worship wars have been going on since Cain and Abel. All right, this is their result. And as we think about that today, you know, I just recently finished the series on worship. And the reformed principle of worship is what we call the regulative principle, if you remember that. That we only do in worship what God tells us to do. And if God doesn't tell us to do it in worship, we're not free to do it. We don't have the freedom to do anything we like in a worship service, but rather the elements of worship have to be those things that God has commanded us to do. And again, going back to the history of the Protestant Reformation, this is the mark of the Reformed wing of the Reformation. This is what split us off from the Lutherans and the Anabaptists and the Radical Reformation and made the Reformed who they are. And so as part of our heritage, these texts like this are really important for us. This is what we're standing on when we say what God commands in worship is right and what God doesn't command in worship is wrong. In fact, about a month ago, I received an email from a couple who had visited our church, and they wanted to let me know why they weren't going to return to the church. And that the problem they had with our church is that they felt that the worship was too restrictive, that our liturgy was just kind of a set standard thing, and they didn't have freedom to express themselves. He even mentioned they didn't have freedom to question things during the middle of the service, which don't do that. Even if you can, don't do that. It was all too ordered, this is what they said. The stark appearance of our sanctuary was well matched with the members. This is just not for us, they said. And it was an interesting email. I've gotten lots of them like that over the years, and I share that one with you because of the text we're in. No, you don't have any need to send emails like that, right? And I didn't respond. There's no need to respond. But I just think there's an ever-present reality that it is unpopular to worship God in the way that God commanded us to worship Him. And when people are confronted with that and they're not in the mindset of righteous Abel, you know, or the mindset of anyone who wants to truly worship God His way, it makes them angry. They can't bear to be confronted with that kind of worship. And I think as I reflect on my Christian experience and I interact with people outside of our tradition, nothing angers, nothing annoys, nothing bores people more than worship that is carried out according to God's word. Worship that is done the way God says to do it. And the path of worship that is carried out according to man's desires is, well, this is a path that God rejects. God has not given us the freedom to worship Him in any way we feel like it. He simply has not done that. And there's countless stories, this one being the first. I think it's fitting that the most popular song played at funerals in the United States of America is Frank Sinatra's "I Did It My Way." If you've been to enough, I'm going to call them secular funerals, or what do they call them? Life celebrations, or whatever the name they have for them now is. I've heard that song played several times, and I got that tidbit actually doing some research on it. It's one of the most appropriate songs, and it's appropriate because doing life and doing worship my way is the way to death. Right? It's appropriate to play it at a funeral for a person who's an unbeliever because, yes, they did it their way and the wages of sin were death. And the Bible begins life in the fallen world by demonstrating that. by demonstrating that the path of doing it my way leads to death. Unfortunately, the death here is Abel's, righteous Abel's. And the point is being shown to us that as God put enmity between the woman and the serpent, and the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, that this enmity is being carried out in these worship wars very early on. There's a conflict between two seeds, two offsprings, two generations, as it pertains to the massively important issue of worship. And that conflict carries on throughout all of history and will continue until Jesus returns to take us into his eternal kingdom. Tonight, we're just going to ask the questions, who are Cain and Abel? Who do they represent? How are the principles of true and false worship contrasted here? And why do false worshipers hate true worshipers? Why does Cain respond this way to Abel? You notice there in verse 1, now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. We talked about how this is a blessing of God, that when the man and the woman fell into sin, and God is proclaiming judgment upon them, and he speaks to the woman in chapter 3, verse 16, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. This first part, though this is a judgment upon mankind and the woman specifically, there's also hope. Right? In this moment, Eve knows humanity is going to go on. We're not going to get killed in this very moment. And they die spiritually, and they die in the sense that now, you know, they're on the path to the grave. But life's going to go on. And so verse 1 explains this, Eve's excitement at what's taking place. You notice her statement, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Now there's two men on the earth, right? Before a man and a woman, now we have two men and one woman. And in their minds, what they're hoping, Adam and Eve are hoping, is that this son, Cain, will be the promised son of verse 15 back in chapter 3. This seed of the woman that will bruise the serpent on the head, and he shall bruise him on the heel. The idea, again, being the skull-crushing seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head and undo the curse so that Adam and Eve and their progeny can then go back into the garden and be in the presence of God again. And so you notice that in Eve's statement. That's what she's expressing. I've gotten a man. The Lord has given us a man-child. He could be the one. And this is the expectation they have. It's interesting because as you think about the situation, every parent wants to see their children go on and do better than they did. That's the goal, right? That's the goal of parenting, that they'll do better than I did in every way. And that's what you train them for. That's what you're laboring to happen. And sometimes it happens and sometimes it doesn't. There's an interesting study that happened with a group of sociologists out of New York a few decades ago, where they tried to calculate the influence of a godly parents on their children and their descendants. And so they did this study, and they studied two guys who had lived at the same time in the 18th century, a guy named Max Jukes and then Jonathan Edwards. And it's an interesting popular study. You may have heard of it, but Max Jukes and his wife were unbelievers. They had zero moral principles. They lived very immoral lives. And among Jukes' 1,200 known descendants, here's what they came up with. 440 of them lived lives of outright debauchery. You know, maybe not totally illegal, but they were debauched in their lifestyle. 310 of them were poor vagrants. 190 of them were public prostitutes. 100 of them were certified alcoholics. 60 of them were habitual thieves. 55 of them were victims of sexual assault, primarily because of the environments they grew up in. Seven of them were convicted murderers. Not one of Juke's descendants that they found in this study made a single positive contribution to society. They were all just rotten to the core throughout the whole thing. Collectively, they estimate that they cost the state of New York almost $2 million just to put up with these their criminal activities and the things that they did. But then you switch over to Jonathan and Sarah Edwards, both a godly man and a godly woman. And listen to, this is just the male descendants of Jonathan Edwards. There were 300 clergymen. There were 120 college professors, 110 lawyers, 60 physicians, 60 authors, 30 judges. There's actually been a whole other study done on the giants in American industry that have descended from Jonathan Edwards. They have a hard time estimating how many of them actually there are. But if you look at any industry, big industry in the United States, you'll always find back at the beginning of it one of Jonathan Edwards' descendants, which is a really interesting thing. 14 university presidents, 3 U.S. congressmen, and 1 vice president of the United States. I bring that up for a couple of reasons. First, it's important that we raise our children in the fear and discipline of the Lord. Right? This is not just something that doesn't affect anyone. It's important that we do this. But secondly, it's to show how from Adam we also have 2 legacies. From Adam, we have the legacy of Cain and the legacy of Abel that, as we'll see, actually comes through the line of Seth. From Adam, first of all, comes a son, Cain. And perhaps no other child in the history of the world was as important to shaping the world as Cain was, right? The first son. And he does shape the world dramatically. And no parents probably expected more from a son, right? They're going, this is it. This is the son who's going to crush the head of the serpent, and he's going to bring us back into the garden. And then finally, no son probably ever more disappointed his parents than Cain did. Notice verse 2. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So eventually, the second son comes. And who knows how Adam and Eve felt about this? Maybe they, as Cain was their firstborn, they probably expected him to do all the stuff. I think that's probably why Cain was a tiller of the ground. He took after his father and his father's occupation. And both of these boys, though, are growing up. They're hearing about the garden, right? They're hearing about the fall. And most of all, there's an expectation on both of them about the promise of Genesis 3:15, that one of you is probably going to be the one to go crush the serpent's head and to do this and lead us all home again. And you can just imagine how Adam and Eve were talking to these boys and telling them the story of the garden and telling them, maybe even taking them to the entrance of the garden and showing them the cherubim and the flaming sword that turned in every direction and saying, that's where we used to live and we didn't have to till the ground and we didn't have to toil and it was great and here's this promise and we're hoping that you're the one to bring us home. Now, of the occupations they have here, Abel's the keeper of flocks. Cain, as I said, takes up his father's profession. He's a farmer. Neither occupation is better than the other, I don't think. Abel's not better off than Cain because he's a shepherd. This is just their jobs. And I think it's there only to set up the discussion of their approach to worship. That's why that's there. Notice this in verses 3 through 5. Here's where we move into the idea of true and false worship. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. This is one of the passages that we all know, and we're all familiar with it, and yet I don't know how often we really consider how it applies to us. And we kind of think it's just a story, and it's not teaching us anything. But as I said, back then, as now, if you want to make a religious person angry, show them how they are worshiping God in a false way, right? Any false religion that you can pick, go out and tell them what you're doing is wrong, and God rejects it. You have a wrong religion. That will make them angry, right? Nothing makes people more upset than telling them you don't get to do whatever you want to do in worship. And this is why Cain gets very angry, it says. Worship, you have to understand this, is not the freedom of self-expression. Worship is when we ascribe worthiness to God in the way that God commands us to do so. We don't get to do it however we want to do it. And this is clear. Right here in this text, we have two worshipers who bring two acts of worship in two offerings. One worshiper and his offering are rejected. The other worshiper and his offering are accepted. And what we see in the text is that God has clearly told Adam how he wants to be worshiped. Right? We just have to, you know, that's implicit in the text. There's a right way and there's a wrong way. Cain chose to do it a wrong way. And I think that's clear by the way that God reasons with him. If you do what's right, then your countenance will be lifted up. If you do what's wrong, then, you know, sin's sitting at the door waiting for you. And so where it says there in verse 3, it came about in the course of time. In the Hebrew text, that's really strongly implying that there was a set time, maybe every year or every period of the year, in which the worshipers of God are to come and bring an offering. Okay, when the time came around, is another way that you could translate that. Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. This is Cain's act of worship, to bring an offering to the Lord at this appointed time, and his offering is the fruit of the ground. So just some of the crops of his field. Which it's interesting because later on, under the Mosaic covenant, the grain offering is a worthy offering. To bring the first fruits of your harvest is an offering that's actually commanded there. But it seems at this point, God has not given that as an option for worshiping him. You see this in verse 4. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. So Abel brings his offering at the same time, this appointed time, and he brings the firstlings of his flock, probably a sheep. It could be a goat, but it's probably a sheep. There's a question here that we need to ask. Why is Abel raising flocks? You know, and there is some debate here, but I'm not sure that people were eating meat at this time yet. Right? We don't really see God give that command till Genesis 9 that we just read, right? I think we can assume that they did, that they were eating meat. Some people say for the wool or for the milk or whatever. Probably all of that's true, but I also think that it's because this was the required offering for worship. That if you were to bring an offering, you had to bring one of these animals of the flock, a sheep or a goat or whatever this may have been. And it's because the blood of the lamb would be a constant reminder, especially to Adam and Eve, as we saw last time, that God killed an animal to provide the covering for their shame, so that they could talk to God, they could be in his presence, and then they could be in one another's presence, and also remember that the wages of sin are death. Someone has to die because of sin. And so this is always reminding them of that substitutionary death, and this is their act of worship. And no one has any clue how this is all going to play out yet, right? They don't know about Jesus being the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But they offered these, and they offered, rather, at least we can assume that Adam and Eve did as well, the firstlings and their fat portions, and that these offerings were pleasing to God. Now, thankfully, the author of Hebrews gives us some commentary into Abel and his offerings. And Hebrews chapter 11, it says this in verse 4. I'll start in verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. This is the idea of being justified, justified by faith alone. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things which are visible. Right? That's what we saw in chapters 1 and 2. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Abel's story is still speaking to us about faith and being justified by faith. And faith is demonstrated through Abel's actions, and that he brings a better sacrifice than Cain. And it's a better sacrifice, not because Abel made it better, but because it's the sacrifice God said to bring. That's the better sacrifice. He, instead of leaning on his own understanding, he followed the Lord. He did what the Lord told him to do by faith. Now, you notice here in verse 4, it says, the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. The worshiper's acceptance is tied up with the offering that was given by faith, even when he didn't really understand why it was required. Okay? Cain, on the other hand, I think, apparently, didn't see the point in offering an animal sacrifice. Cain's thinking to himself, well, God never said I couldn't bring an offering of the fruit of the ground. God never said don't bring an offering of the fruit of the ground. And besides, I don't really like this whole messy business of going and getting one of my brother's sheep and having to slaughter it and pour out its blood and butcher it. And it's just a mess. And Martin Luther nailed this in his Heidelberg Disputation in Articles 3 and 4. In Article 3, he says, the works of man, while they are always attractive and appear good, nevertheless are likely damnable sins. Okay, the works of man always look good. They always look wonderful. And then he says, God's works, although they are always ugly and appear evil, nevertheless are truly everlasting merits. And you see this in the story of Cain and Abel. Cain did it his way. Cain thought, I don't want to go through the messy business of the lamb. I'm going to clean up my worship. I'm going to make my worship better. I'm going to express myself with a beautiful basket of vegetables and fruits. I'll bring that instead of this bloody old dead animal. And the legacy of false worship is born right there. That's how it starts. Inwardly, maybe we might think those are good intentions, but they're really not. They're bad intentions that look at the ways of God and go, God's ways are ugly. God's ways are gross. They look evil. It's evil to go kill that poor lamb and offer it up. I'm going to go do things my own way. Notice verse 5. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. God rejects the false worshiper and he rejects the false worship. And you can imagine how terrible this would feel, right? To go in your own thinking and think I'm doing something that God should be pleased with, and then have God turn around and just reject it completely, right? It's crushing. This is why in our church I've devoted, countless hours to just studying the topic of worship, right? I don't want to do my thing in worship. I would not, if you said, Matt, do worship your way, this is not the way we would do it. You know, we would do it a whole different way. But I don't want to lead you all into doing things my way, because I don't want God to reject all of us and our worship. And that's why we only do what God tells us to do in worship. God rejects false worship and the false worshiper. So Cain became very angry. His countenance fell. And just another way of saying he got upset, and it shows on his face. His face is upset. And instead of letting God correct him, instead of letting the word of God come in and tell him what he's done wrong, and then asking God to forgive him, he pushes deeper into doing it his own way. He doesn't turn back. So now Cain is mad, but he's mad at God. He's not mad at his brother. He'll take it out on his brother, but he's really mad at God. And there's a lesson here, just in that. We all have to grow, and we all have to learn. And the idea of continuing to reform our worship in our lives has to be based on the humility that there's a possibility that we're wrong about things, right? A very real one. And that there are things that we may have to change in order to be more in conformity to the Word of God, especially as it pertains to our worship. But we love our traditions. We love our traditions, but we have to be willing to drop them when we find them to be outside of God's will. We can't just cling to them because we've always done it that way. We always have to be asking the question, why are we doing what we're doing in worship? Why are we doing it? And then we should rejoice in God's correction and not just get angry with him. The last point here, verses 6 and 7. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. What I want you to notice there is the kindness and patience of God. Later on, we're going to, you know, when we get deeper into the Mosaic covenant, you find the two priests who bring the strange fire before the Lord, and God doesn't discuss it with them. He just kills them on the spot. Nadab and Abihu die right there because they tried to worship God their way. But at this point in history, God hasn't given that many clear instructions on worship, right? You don't have the whole book of the law that Nadab and Abihu had. And so here he's very patient. He's very merciful towards Cain. And he's saying to Cain here, what are you so upset about? If you do well, your countenance will be lifted up. If you do what's right, you're gonna feel right. If you do what's wrong, you're going to feel guilty. You're going to feel terrible about it. Do the right thing, Cain. Worship me my way, and your worship will be accepted, and your countenance will be lifted up. Do it your own way, your worship will be rejected, and you're going to continue down a path of anger and despair. And I think it's important here to just kind of, again, take the message for what it is and apply it to our lives. Sometimes I know, like, our worship service isn't as cool as the churches down the road, right? It's not nearly as exciting. And we don't have, you know, the guys doing announcements and telling jokes and doing all the different things that sometimes people like. But we have to remember that though that may appeal to us, we're not here to appeal to ourselves, right? God is the object of our worship. And he's always the one who dictates how he will be worshipped. I mean, this book is huge. It's all about how to worship God. And if we think for a moment that, oh, we're in the New Testament church now, now we can do anything we want, well, we've not read the message. God still demands that we worship him in spirit and in truth, or in accordance to the truth. It always appears weak. God's worship always appears weak. It always appears ugly, right? Sacrifice, can you imagine what it was like in Solomon's temple when they're sacrificing thousands and thousands and thousands of animals all the time. I mean, it's gory, it's ugly, it's messy. This is the way God wants it. So that we would learn to trust God in these things that appear weak and yet put to shame the wisdom of the world. Do what is right and your countenance will be lifted up. Again, our chief end is to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. Enjoyment in glorifying God only comes when we glorify Him in the way that He has told us to do it. Cain has decided to go his own way. He says to him, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. In other words, you keep down this path, Cain, and this is going to get worse. You're not going to get better here. You're not going to suddenly convince God that your way of worshiping Him is the right way. So Cain's given two paths. You can be a true worshiper of God and worship God God's way, or you can go your own way and sin is crouching at the door. And when you step through that door, the door of false worship and false religion, know that sin is there ready to pounce on you, that it's coming like a wild lion to tear you to pieces. And you can give in to sin, or you can seek forgiveness and walk in the path of righteousness with God. And so God warns him. Very mercifully, very gently. And again, this is interesting to think about. God condescends to talk to Cain. He like comes down in some way to speak to him and say, get off this path. Don't do this, Cain. But Cain wants to do his own thing. And Cain is angry, and he's angry at God, and he wants to get rid of God, but he can't get to God. And so the only thing Cain can do is get rid of the true worshiper. And so this is what verse 8 ends in. Cain told Abel his brother, told him what had happened between him and God. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. There is a way that seems right to a man, but that way is death. And Cain brings in the death of the first human in the world through his anger at God because he was rejected for his own worship. It is always the case that false worshipers are angry with God. They hate God. They can't stand that God would dictate to them how they have to worship God, and they want to get rid of God, but they can't. And so they turn on true worshipers. That's as close as they can get to God. And so what we see here is exactly what God promised to Adam and Eve. There will be enmity between these two seeds, the true worshipers and the false worshipers. And that enmity will perpetuate throughout the generations. And in fact, the history of the world is the history of the battle between those two seeds, between the righteous people and the unrighteous. This is what the scribes and the Pharisees did to Jesus, right? He said, in vain do you worship me. Teaching his doctrines, the doctrines of men. And they couldn't get to God. They couldn't get God, but they could get to the God-man. They got to Jesus. And they hung him on a cross because he rebuked them for their false worship. Bonhoeffer, in his commentary, says, why does Cain kill Abel? Out of hatred for God. False worshipers worship God in a false way because they hate him. And when you are confronting them with that false worship, the only thing they can do is turn on other true worshipers. And these are the two seeds. This is why the world is the way it is. This is why Christians have been persecuted through the centuries. This is why every other religion in the world gets accepted in the society. But Christianity is always on the fringes, right? You can be a Muslim or a Buddhist or whatever you want to be. You can be a Christian as long as you're not that kind of Christian who does things exactly according to the book. But the moment you say there is a way that we have to worship God, and God has revealed that to us in His Word, and that worship over there is false, you have now put yourself in the forefront of the battle against the two seeds. And until Jesus comes back, this is the way it's going to be. There will be an ongoing conflict between these two legacies. And so that question of a legacy comes up again there at the end of the very sad story. What legacy do we want to carry out? Right? Wouldn't it be interesting if Jesus tarries and 2,000 years pass and we could look back at the spiritual history of our own church and say, our decision to worship God God's way, what kind of fruit did that bear out? I think that would be marvelous to see. It would prove a legacy there. We all, as Reformed people, love to talk about John Calvin. But his reforms in Geneva are being carried out and seen in the descendants that are us, where true worship is being carried out according to God's word. And so that's the question that I think ends the text. Which legacy will we follow? Which path will we take? Let's close there in prayer.